Andrew Murray, the great preacher and Christian leader of the last century, tells of the time that as a young man he was in Scotland. And he approached an older, godly gentleman, and he asked him a very simple question. He said to him, "What is the greatest need of the church and of Christians today?" Well, the elderly man paused for just a moment and then replied to Andrew Murray very simply. He said, "Absolute surrender to God is the one thing. Absolute surrender to God is the one thing." And in fact, that man's comment so stayed with Murray that years later, he wrote a book that is now a Christian classic. The title of the book is simply Absolute Surrender. Absolute surrender. What does that mean for us who are Christians? And what is the benefit of having this kind of mindset? And how does God bring us to this point as Christians? These are the things I want to talk to you about this morning, because these are the issues that form the basis of the chapter 32 of Genesis, that we have in front of us this morning. And I want to emphasize that I'm primarily this morning talking to people who already know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you're here and you don't, God also wants absolute surrender from you, in the sense that He wants you to give up everything else you've ever trusted to get you into heaven and earn His acceptance, throw all that away, and accept Jesus Christ, rely upon what He did on the cross alone for your salvation, for what it takes to earn you into the favor of God. That's what God is looking for from you. And if you'll give Him that sort of absolute surrender to start with, then begins the process of absolute surrender of everything that I'm going to be talking to Christians about this morning. So if you're here, maybe much of what I say, if you're not a Christian, won't be completely applicable to you, but there is some application. God wants an absolute surrender of your life, beginning with your absolute surrender to Jesus Christ as your only hope of payment of sin and salvation. I hope you'll do that today, or at least think about it if you don't know Christ. But for those of you who've trusted Christ, let's talk a little bit about absolute surrender. Now, I want us to look here in Genesis 32, and let's remember a little bit of the background that's here. The first question we want to answer is, what does absolute surrender mean for a Christian? And the background we need to remind ourselves of is this. Jacob's character has been clearly demonstrated in the Bible for all of us to see. Jacob was a scrapper. Jacob was a cunning, scheming, manipulative sort of guy. He had a heart that was sensitive to God. He had a heart that was sensitive to spiritual things. But he also had an intense reliance upon his own strength and his own cunning to get him through every situation in life. And he came out of the womb that way. He came out of the womb grabbing a hold of his brother's ankle who was before him, named Esau. And in fact, they named him Jacob in Hebrew, Yaakov, which means somebody who grabs another person's heel, a schemer, a conniver, somebody who trips other people up. And Jacob lived up to his name. He connived Esau out of his birthright. He deceived his dad and stole Esau's blessing. And he manipulated a deal with Uncle Laban that ended up making him rich. Give Jacob any situation in life, and with his own wisdom and his own strength of personality, he would somehow find a way to manipulate it around to his advantage. That was Jacob. But you know, God has a divine appointment for Jacob here in chapter 32. God was the one who set this up. If you look back in chapter 31, verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Go back to your land, the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you.'" So Jacob finds himself in the position that he's going to find himself in here in this chapter, not by accident, but by the direct and clear command and will of God, because God has an appointment for Jacob. An appointment aimed at bringing an end to Jacob's self-reliant habit, aimed at teaching Jacob about the benefits of full surrender to Almighty God. And so here's where we pick up the story, chapter 32, verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he instructed them, saying, "This is what you're to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats and men servants and maid servants. And now I am sending you this message. This message, I am sending it to my Lord that I might find favor in your sight." You see, when he enters the land, Jacob knows his brother's Esau is still around. Esau, as a matter of fact, now has grown to be a powerful chieftain in the land. And Esau has had 20 years for his hatred of Jacob to mature, and Jacob knows it. And so, faced with this dilemma, Jacob immediately resorts to his old ways, his usual ways, some way to scheme, manipulate, and connive his way around a situation that is facing him. And the first thing he tries, as you can see in these verses, is to appease Esau with flattery and conciliatory words. Did you notice? He says, verse 4, "You are my master, Esau." He says in verse 4, "I am your servant, Jacob." He says in verse 5, he calls Esau my Lord. My. Hasn't Jacob's tone changed from the day he stole his brother's blessing? The day he treated his brother with contempt. Now, did this work? That was his first strategy. Well, look at verse 6. It says, "When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 armed men are with him.'" Nope, didn't work. Well, verse 7, Jacob's first strategy didn't work, but he's not out of ideas yet. Oh no, not this guy. His second strategy is to make sure that if Esau is coming, at least he can preserve some of his wealth just in case he has to run away and start over someplace else. So look what he does, verse 7. "In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. For he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one of the groups, then the other group will at least get away." His second strategy is to make sure that he divides his portfolio into two portions so that if Esau attacked, at least half of his wealth would be saved so he could go elsewhere and start over and not be completely broke. This guy is always thinking. Now, his third strategy comes a little bit later, and that is in verse 9, he prays. Look what he says, verse 9. "Then Jacob prayed and said, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper.'" Remember, you said that, God. "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children, because God, you said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And if he comes and he cuts my throat, that'll never happen." Well, he didn't actually say that, but that's what he meant. This was his third strategy in self-reliance to escape this situation. You go, wait a minute, Lon. This man is praying. He is praying to God and asking for help. This is not self-reliance. This is not manipulation. This is calling on God. Wait a minute. Hold on. He's calling on God to do what? He's calling on God to do exactly what Jacob wants him to. Do you see that? He's even reminding God how God is obligated to do what Jacob wants him to. God made him certain promises, and that means God's got to come through right now. Do you see any hint in this prayer that God's will just might be different than what Jacob wants? Do you see any hint in this prayer of "not my will, but thine be done, Lord"? This is not a prayer of surrender. This is a prayer of self-interest. This is a prayer aimed at convincing God, almost manipulating God by reminding him of the promises he made, manipulating God to make sure that God is on Jacob's side, not Esau's. I maintain that this prayer is just another in the line of Jacob's schemes to work out this situation in his own wisdom and his own cunning. This is not a prayer of surrender to God. Now he has a fourth thing he does. to try to resolve this problem in his own energy. Look at verse 13. It says, he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30, da, da, da. Anyway, when you add it up, it's 580 animals. Take my word for it. You can check me out. Verse 16, and he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and he said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. Do you understand what he's doing? He's sending out this present to his brother Esau, but he doesn't send it out in one big group. He sends out little groups that have a little space between them. Why does he do that? He does it so Esau's not getting one gift from him, but in actuality feels like he's getting five gifts from him. This is a pretty smart guy. Verse 17, and he instructed the one in the lead, said, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And Jacob's coming behind us. And he instructed the second and the third and all the others, saying, you are to say the very same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. And later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gift went on ahead of him, but Jacob spent the night in the camp. It was not unusual in the ancient Near East for you to send these kinds of gifts of goodwill, these kind of expressions of goodwill to friends. But remember, Esau is not a friend. He is an enemy as far as Jacob is concerned. This is not an expression of goodwill between friends. This is a bribe. This is an attempt to buy Esau off, pure and simple. And just the fact that Jacob could spare 580 animals, by the way, is an enormous commentary on how wealthy he really was. Did it work? Doesn't appear to. Finally, last of all, Jacob had his personal family to worry about. And so he deals with them. Verse 22, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and he made them cross the ford of the Jabbok River. And after he sent them across the stream, he sent all of his possessions across too. So Jacob was left alone. Now the Jabbok River, if you know anything about the topography of the Near East, the Jabbok River is a river that runs horizontal where the Jordan River runs vertical. And so it was kind of a stream they had to ford if they were going from the north to the south. Now it's my opinion they had already forded this river. And what Jacob does is he sends his wives, children, and personal holdings back over the other side again to the north. Some commentators feel that Jacob was on the north side of this river. Esau was coming from the south. Jacob was coming from the north. And that Jacob actually sent his family over to the south in front of him and between him and Esau. I don't believe he did that. No, I believe what he did is they had already forded the river, and what he's doing is he's sending his family and his possessions back on the other side again so that if for some reason all of this doesn't work out, they've at least got a better chance to run and get away from Esau. And he leaves himself on the south side of the river between Esau and his wives and his children. Now let's summarize where we are as night falls. Esau is coming to meet Jacob with 400 armed men. Jacob has four wives, 11 small children, and a few servants. That's all he's got. No match whatsoever for Esau. Jacob is scared to death, and he's come up with every scheme he can think of to try to make sure that he can get out of this thing somehow. He's tried to flatter Esau. He's tried to buy Esau off. He's split his portfolio to try to make sure some of his wealth survived. He's distanced his family so they've got a better chance of escape. And he's even tried to pray God onto his side and off of Esau's side. He's tried everything he can think of. But as nightfall comes, Jacob has no indication that any of this has worked, and as he looks towards the dawn, about the only real possibility he can see is that Esau is going to come and wreak destruction on him and everything he owns. And so as night comes, Jacob is a desperate man who's flat out of ideas. And for the first time in his life, I believe, Jacob is really at the end of himself. He is just out of ideas. He's tried every manipulative, cunning, ingenious thing he can think of, and nothing's worked. And he's scared, and he's really at the end. Well, praise God. This is where God's been trying to get Jacob for who knows how many years. And everything he put him in, Jacob was such a cunning guy that almost every situation God put him in, Jacob found some way to weasel out of it. But he's caught now. Got his back against the wall and there's no place to go. And now a great struggle takes place inside of Jacob. A fight to the death, so to speak. A fight between Jacob's lifelong habit of self-reliance, which has now been stretched beyond its limit, and God's asking Jacob to let go of relying on himself and rely upon God 100% plus nothing. This is the fight Jacob's going through. Is he going to let go? Is he going to lay it down? Is he going to say, God, I'm at the end. I don't know what to do. I'm out of ideas. I've got no choice but to cast myself 100% on you and not even try to finagle this thing through? Or isn't he? That's the fight Jacob's dealing with. And it was hard for Jacob because Jacob felt secure in his own cunning. Jacob felt in control, and he liked that. He always was able to ensure that the results worked out his way, and that's the way he wanted it. But just to let go and just to let God, he was giving up control. He was having to walk by faith. The results might not turn out the way he wanted them to. And all of that made Jacob feel very insecure. And that's what he was wrestling with all night. The great commentator Lenski said this, and I quote, "This event marks the climax of Jacob's spiritual development. Here Jacob is brought to the point where human devices and carnal ingenuity are no longer equal to the need that has arisen. His own cleverness, on which he has leaned so largely in the past, proves inadequate. Jacob has only the Lord left in his extremity, and Jacob learns, though it costs him a hard struggle, to cast himself totally upon God's mercy alone." End of quote. Now let's stop here for a moment, shall we? And admit that most of us have been at the spot, the exact spot where Jacob is as we're reading this, haven't we? The spot where we come to the end of our own resources, huh? Some of us have been there with our children. Maybe our children are growing up and they're heading off in a direction that we don't like. They're doing things that we think are wrong. They're embracing values that we know are going to get them in trouble and ruin their lives. And we have tried everything in our power to bring course correction to these children. We've talked to them. We've begged them. We've pleaded with them. We've cried with them. We've threatened them. We've punished them. It's all failed. And frankly, now we're out of ideas. We don't know what to do. I have couples come in my office almost every week that are right at this point with their children. And they say to me, "Lon, I'm at my wit's end. I don't have the slightest idea. I've tried everything I can think of. Nothing's worked. I don't know what to do next." Well, aren't you right where Jacob was? Huh? And I have people who come in and they talk about their jobs and their businesses. "We've done everything in our power to keep our job, to get that promotion. If we own a company, everything we can think of to keep it afloat and make it healthy and make it prosperous. Every scheme and strategy possible we could think of. We've talked to all the right people. We've positioned ourselves in all the right ways. And now here we are, out of ideas and facing disaster." Aren't we where Jacob is? Huh? And maybe it's with our marriage that we feel this way. Maybe it's with our girlfriend or our boyfriend. Maybe it's with trying to make some sports team at school or cheerleading squad or make some elected office at school. Maybe it's getting into college, or maybe it's trying to get that scholarship, or maybe it's trying to have a child, or maybe trying to adopt a child, or maybe trying to bring in more money because there's more money going out than coming in, and we don't know what else to do about it. Maybe we have a loved one who's sick and infirmed. Maybe you're sick and are infirmed, and you've done everything you can think of. You pulled every string, talked to every expert, filled out every form, met every requirement, and it still isn't working out the way you want it to, and you don't know
what to do next. Huh? Many of us know exactly how Jacob felt. Many of us have been up in the middle of the night with Jacob, saying, God, I'm out of ideas. I don't know what to do now. What does God offer us as a solution to our problem? Dear friends, He offers us the same thing He offered Jacob. Absolute surrender. That's what He offers us. And let me define that for you. Remember, that's our first question. I want you to write this down. That's why I ask you to take out those notepads. Let me tell you what absolute surrender means. It means four things. Number one, accepting God's sovereignty over your situation. Accepting God's sovereignty over your situation. It means we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, You're the one who's in charge here, not me. It's Your plan for my life that we need to see happen, not mine. God, You're in control. Number two, it means that we renounce all attempts to resolve our problem by our own manipulation, our own conniving, our own scheming. We say, Lord, I'm going to stop trying to hack this out, hack this through. By means of my own cunning, my own persuasiveness, I'm going to turn it over to You, God, and I'm going to take my hands off. I'm going to lay it at the foot of the cross, and I'm going to leave it there. And I'm not going to tinker with it. I'm not going to try to turn the knobs to make... I'm just going to leave it with You, God, because I'm out of ideas. Third, it means relying on, expecting God to work it out in the way that He believes best. As the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but what? But Thy will be done. Absolute surrender means we say, now, Lord, I've laid this thing at the foot of the cross, but it doesn't mean that we say, Lord, I've laid it at the foot of the cross till You start working it out in a way that I don't like, and then I'm going to take it back. No, no. It means, Lord, I've laid it at the foot of the cross, and it stays there. And even if You begin to work it out in a way that I don't like, it stays there. And even if You conclude working it out in a way that I don't like, it stays there. Because You're the one who's calling the shots, not me. And fourth, it means thanking God for the outcome. Thanking God for the outcome, even if it doesn't turn out the way I want it. It means saying to God, God, I'm going to walk by faith. And I know You love me. And I know even though this isn't the way I wanted it to turn out, it must be best for me, or You wouldn't have let it turn out this way. So I'm just going to take it by faith, God. I'm going to keep going. And one of these days I'll understand it. But until then, I'm going to keep thanking You for it by faith. That's absolute surrender. What did we say? Absolute surrender means what? Let's review. It means, first of all, number one, God, You're sovereign. Second of all, number two, God, I'm not going to tinker with this anymore. Third of all, number three, God, I'm going to expect You to work it out the way You know best, and it stays at the foot of the cross. And God, number four, it means that I'm going to thank You for whatever You do, even if I don't like it, because I'm going to take it by faith that it's what's best for me. That's absolute surrender. That's what God was trying to get Jacob to do. What are the benefits of doing this? That's our second question. Let me show you. Verse 24. It says that Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw he could not overcome Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched from the socket as he wrestled with him. And then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man asked and said, what is your name? And Jacob said, Jacob. And the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Israel means to struggle with God, because you have struggled with God and men, and you have overcome. Finally, you figured out how to overcome, Jacob. And Jacob said, please tell me your name. And he replied, why do you ask my name? You don't need to know my name. And then he blessed Jacob there. And Jacob called the place Peniel, which means the face of God, because he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And the sun rose on him as he passed Peniel, and Jacob was limping because of his hip. And he limped, by the way, the rest of his life. You say, Lon, What is going on here? Well, this is one of the most obscure passages in all the Old Testament. Was Jacob really wrestling with a real person all night? Was this a dream? Was this a vision? Was it a real wrestling match, a physical wrestling match that was going on? What's going on here? Who is this person? Let's see if we can answer these questions. I believe this was a real wrestling match.
A real wrestling match on the outside that represented the real wrestling match on the inside that Jacob was going through. The real wrestling match on the inside was Jacob was wrestling with God. Jacob was wrestling with God. Jacob was saying, but God, I feel so secure when I'm in control. I feel so secure when I've got it in my own hands. I feel so secure when I can turn and twist and manipulate the dials and get it to work the way I want it to. And God says to him, but Jacob, don't you understand? That's not the way to get my blessing. And besides, buddy, you've turned every knob you know how to turn. And they haven't done any good. So what choice do you really have? Have you ever been in one of those situations where you know you have no choice, but you just can't seem to make it because you hate the choice? That's where Jacob was. And all night he wrestled with God. And I believe this man that he was wrestling with was none other than the Lord himself in human form, just as he had appeared to Abraham. And they went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth all night. When dawn was about to come, God still hadn't won. You say, well, God could have squashed him like a bug. Sure, he could have, but God doesn't do that. In terms of trying to appeal to Jacob and woo Jacob and convince Jacob without violating his free will, God had not won. But God needed to win. For Jacob's sake, God needed to win. And so he touched him in his thigh and he crippled him. And of course, with your thigh out of joint, you can't wrestle. And God pinned him. I don't know if there was a ref there going, one, two, or not, but he was down. He lost. But by losing, listen, by losing, Jacob won. You hear what I'm saying to you? By losing, he won. Look what God said to him. God said, I'm going to change your name. Your name's not going to be Jacob anymore, meaning conniver, but I'm going to change your name to Israel, meaning someone who struggles with God. And he said, because you have been struggling with God and men for years, and Jacob, you just finally figured out how to win. You just figured it out. And that is you win by absolute surrender. That's how you win. Look at the result, verse 29. It says, and then God blessed him there. You know an interesting piece of trivia? Do you realize this is the first time in the Bible ever says that God blessed Jacob? You say, no, wait a minute. God led him. God protected him. And wait a minute. The Bible says God protected Jacob. The Bible says that God provided for Jacob. The Bible says that God even prospered Jacob. But the Bible never says till this point God blessed him. And you know why? God has never been free to really bless Jacob in an unhindered, unrestricted, overflowing way until now. Why, you say? Well, the answer is very simple. Because this is the first time in his whole life Jacob has ever exhibited absolute surrender to God. Don't miss this, or you miss it all, dear friends, that absolute surrender results in the unhindered blessing of God. Partial surrender may result in God doing some things for you, but you'll never get the full blessing of God until you get to absolute surrender. And that's true throughout the Bible. Remember Jehoshaphat, where he called all the people out into the streets of Jerusalem when the city was surrounded by an army that he was hopelessly outnumbered by. He called them out in the streets and he said, Lord, we don't even know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. We don't even have a plan, God, except for you. That's absolute surrender. Well, read and see what God did. God defeated their enemies and they never even had to lift a sword. And how about Moses at the Red Sea? Moses said, God, here we are. We got the Red Sea in front of us and Pharaoh behind us, and we don't have any clue what to do. Lord, I don't have a plan. My only plan is you. Absolute surrender. Here I am, God. Do what you want. And you know what happened, don't you? Should absolute surrender be the habit of your Christian life? Well, it all depends what you want. If you just want God to see you through and get you to heaven, then no, you don't have to have absolute surrender. But if you really want the richest, fullest, unhindered blessing of God, then the answer is yes. God only gives that in response to absolute surrender. You say, but Lon, you said absolute surrender may mean that we have to take some things from God that we don't like. That's right. But you know, I have found over 21 years of being a Christian
I have found when I finally put it all in God's hands, far more times than not, God works it out just like I was trying to work it out in my own strength, just like I was trying to work it out in my own resourcefulness, but He works it out better than I could have ever worked it out myself. But I got to get to the point where I get tired trying and struggling and conniving and manipulating and give it to Him. Very seldom does God ever work it out any different than what I would have liked to see work out, but He does it better. What are the benefits of absolute surrender? God is set free to bless your life in ways He's never been set free to do before. Third and finally, how does God bring us to the point of absolute surrender as Christians? Well, I think we'd all agree that absolute surrender represents a seasoned understanding of God. It represents a mature outlook on the Christian life. Wouldn't you agree? The question is, how does God get us to that point in our Christian lives? How did God get Jacob there? I was riding in the car with two of my boys this past week, and we were talking about the presidents of the United States. I don't know why that came up, but it did. And one of them asked me the following question, said, "Dad, who do you think the greatest president ever was?" Well, how do you think the average American would answer that question? How would you answer that question? Think now. Who was the greatest president ever? Well, which president did you pick? A few people, I think, would pick George Washington. Maybe a few people would pick FDR. Who did you choose? I suspect the overwhelming majority of people chose one man. His name? Probably Abraham Lincoln. Old Honest Abe. That's who I chose. I turned to my boy and I said, "You know, we've had some great presidents, but I'm convinced Abraham Lincoln was the best." You know, the issue of Abraham Lincoln's faith remains one of the most controversial facets about the man's life. Historians still today argue about it vociferously. Lincoln was raised on the frontier. He was not a member of any organized church. He was, however, an ardent reader of the Bible, which explains why his speeches were so peppered with biblical quotations and biblical allusions. And one biographer said of him that Lincoln was a man of more intense religiosity than any other president of the United States that we have ever had. I am personally convinced Abraham Lincoln was a believer. I'm personally convinced of that. And I'm personally convinced that God put him through the exact same process He put Jacob through to bring him to a point of absolute surrender. Let me see if I can answer the question, how does God get us there, by letting you tag along as we look a little bit at Lincoln's life in closing. When it came to God in the Civil War, Lincoln had a very different outlook on the Civil War than did most of the religious leaders on either side of his day. Northern Christians were sure that God was on their side, because they were, quote, trying to purify America from the wicked scourge of slavery, as one preacher put it, unquote. And there were preachers who stood in their pulpits every week in Boston, in Philadelphia, in the great cities of the North, and preached that God is on our side against the South. And we can believe that. Well, the South believed God was on their side, because, as one great preacher put it, that they were struggling to defend their property and way of life from outside aggression. End of quote. And so the Southern preachers in Atlanta, in Chattanooga, in the great cities of the South like Richmond would stand and preach that God was on their side against the North and that the people of the South could trust God. In contrast to both of these stands the attitude of Abraham Lincoln, the president of the United States. Oh, at his first inaugural address, Lincoln did display a fairly conventional view of God's will and of America. He said in that address that God was on the side of America, and he really meant on the side of the North, and that God would make sure that the right side won, and by that he really meant the North. He had a very parochial view of God in that first inauguration speech, but as the realities of war set in, as their casualty lists began to rise, as there seemed to be one failure after another of all of his generals, as the senseless carnage of lives and property went up and up and up, and even as he lost his own little boy to death in 1862 while he was still in the White House, as all of this began to process Abraham Lincoln, and as he became a very discouraged and depressed man with his initial enthusiasm about the war, Lincoln began to think the unthinkable. The unthinkable. That maybe God was not at America's beck and call, whether it be Northern America or Southern America, but that maybe God was the ruler of the nations, and maybe America was at God's beck and call. You first see this in September 1862, when the North had just suffered another disastrous defeat at Second Bull Run. Lee had invaded Maryland. Lincoln was burdened down as never before in one of the darkest hours of the war. And he sat in his study one night and wrote a little thing that was never intended to be published called Meditations on the Divine Will. It was more personal musings. Listen to what he said. He said, and I quote, "The will of God must prevail. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, and one must be wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. In this present civil war, it is quite possible, listen now, that God's purpose is something different than the purpose of either party. And I am almost ready to say that this is true." What was happening to Abraham Lincoln? His faith and his understanding of God was undergoing a process of deepening, of maturing. As his life progressed, much as ours should, he was beginning to understand that God is not our servant, but we are his servants. That God's will is not merely a cloak for us to pursue our own nearsighted and self-centered goals, but that God has his own independent agenda for the universe, for the nations of this world, for America, for people's lives, and even for your life. And as Abraham Lincoln said, "What concerns me most is not whether God is on my side, but whether I am on God's side." God has his own agenda. This maturing sense of this absolute surrender to the will of God, even if it meant the loss of Lincoln's personal wishes, reached its glorious climax of expression in his second inaugural speech. I believe that speech stands as one of the most remarkably Christian public speeches of any president ever. Rather than being in 1864 a rousing pep talk to the North that, hey, we're right, hey, this is a just cause, hey, we're going to win, get out there and kill those Southerners for Jesus. No, no. Instead, it was the quiet reflection of a man who had come to a point of absolute surrender to the will of God. Not the will of a house God who was completely in league with the agenda of the North. No, no. But an all-sovereign God who had his own agenda for what was going on. Listen to what he said, and I close with this. He says, "Neither side anticipated the cause of this conflict. Each side looked for an easier triumph. Both sides read the same Bible. Both sides prayed to the same God. And each side invokes God's aid against the other side. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither side has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes." And then he went on to say, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war might speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills it to continue, until all the wealth piled up by 250 years of toil shall be sunk, and every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be paid by another drop drawn with the sword. If that's what God wants, then as it was said 3,000 years ago, so it must be said today. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." A president said that. What was he really saying? He was saying, hey, folks, God's the one who's in charge here. Not me, not the war machinery of the North, not the moral agenda of the Union, God. The will of a sovereign God is what's paramount here. And my job as president is to find out what that will is and surrender to it and accept the decisions of a righteous, true God, whether they meet with my personal agenda or not. Now, how did God get Abraham Lincoln to that point? He did it, friends, by putting him in situations where he was completely over his head and felt absolutely helpless, just like he did Jacob. And you know, that's the reason why God puts you and me in those same kind of circumstances. Not to hurt us or destroy us, but to teach us that we are really not in control of our world. He is. And that God is not our genie in the lamp who we rub, and it's His job to come out of the lamp and give us everything we want. But that He is the God of the universe with His own agenda for this world, with His own agenda for your life. And that the only correct way, listen carefully, to relate to this God is absolute surrender. Our attitude has to be as Lincoln's when he said, "What concerns me most is not whether God's on my side, but whether I am on God's side." This is how God has to teach it to us. Because let's be honest, most of us are only willing to trust the Lord 100% when we've got no other option. True? Give us any other option and we'll take it. And that's why God has to bring us to these points in our lives with our children, with our marriages, with our finances, with our jobs, with our health, with whatever it might be. Because God knows that the only way He can teach us about the marvelous benefits of absolute surrender is to box us in a corner where there is no way out. That's the only time we're going to let go and let God. And you know what God's goal is? Once we discover the blessings of absolute surrender in that one situation, God's goal is to say, "Now, wouldn't you like to have those blessings in every part of your life? Why don't, instead of just doing it in this one area, why don't we make absolute surrender a lifestyle?" Huh? That's His goal. Well, I want to ask you this morning, where is it that God has brought you to the end of your resources if you're a Christian? Huh? Where is it that God has you boxed in a corner? You've tried everything you can think of. You're out of ideas. You're over your head. You're desperate. You don't know what else to do. Huh? Has He got you there? You know, God deals with the desperate. Oh, it's not that God isn't interested in dealing with non-desperate people. It's just that non-desperate people aren't much interested in dealing with God. God deals with the desperate. And if God's put you in that kind of a situation, and I suspect some of you He has, my challenge to you this morning is, are you ready to let go? Huh? Are you ready to let go? You've done everything you can think of. You're just like Jacob. You don't have anything else to try anyway. It's scary to let go, but are you ready to do it? Huh? It's really only scary because you and I as people don't like to be out of control of things. It's really not scary because God's going to take it and do a better job of it than you ever could. So there's really nothing to worry about, really. But are you ready to let go? Are you ready to go through the four steps we outlined? Acknowledging God as sovereign. Being willing to stop trying to manipulate it. Expecting God to work it out the way He knows best and being willing to thank Him for whatever He gives you. Are you there? If you are, let me tell you what God will do. He'll take your problem. He'll work it out in His time, not yours. He'll bless your life. You'll be glad you gave it to Him. But He's not going to do that for you until you let go. Are you there? Huh? If so, God's got a great solution. It's called absolute surrender. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're at that point in your life, and before God, you want to say, "Lord, here I am today. Just you and me, God. I really want to give it to you. I've tried everything I can think of, and it hadn't worked. And I'm frustrated, and I'm scared, and I'm depressed. But I keep holding on because it makes me feel more secure. But Lord, this morning, I'm ready to turn loose of it and give it to you. Lay it at the foot of the cross and leave it there. And God, you're sovereign. You do what's best. I'll thank you for whatever you do, even if it's not what I like. Because I know it'll be for my good. If you're there this morning, I'd like you just to slip your hand up. No one else is looking around, I promise you. Thank you. God bless you. Amen. Lots of hands. Doesn't it feel good to turn it loose, huh? Come on now, anybody else? Thank you. Anybody else now? Amen. Thank you. Come on, just one more second. It'll feel so good to let it go. Thank you. God bless you. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Let me pray for you folks. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for taking the Word of God and instructing our lives. Lord, you know us. Lord, every one of us is the same. We like control. We like that sense of being able to manipulate the dials and get it to work the way we want. We're all Jacobs, God. But Lord Jesus, thank you that you have an appointment for each one of us in our lives, just as you had for Jacob. And for many, many people who raised their hands this morning, they are right at that appointment this morning. Lord, remind us you don't bring us to that point to hurt us, but to finally pry us loose from things that we can't solve anyway, so that you can bless us and teach us the way to live that brings the richest blessing of God on our lives. Thank you for these people who raised their hand. Help them, Lord, I pray, to turn loose, lay it down and leave it at the foot of the cross. Trust you by faith. Don't let them keep taking it back and tinkering with it. And give them that sweet peace, that sweet release that comes when we've really surrendered to Jesus 100%. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for using your word to minister to our hearts and help us this morning. And may this absolute surrender not just be something we do one time, in crisis, but may it be the way we live. May you teach us to live this way. We look forward to what you're going to do with the things we've just given you. It feels good to be rid of them, God. Thank you. We can turn them over to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. We'll see you.